The capacity for grit is what the writers of Scripture call perseverance. Perseverance rises above the hard to reach the hope. Some call that grit. Some...
resilience. Whatever you call it, it's simply the shape of a heart that refuses to quit walking the path of God's blessings.
Jesus challenges us to shine the light of His blessing.
Light that won't quit in the darkest spaces and resilient blessings for broken places. Because ultimately, we've been blessed to be a blessing.
Gritty light is the unwavering shine of a life that won't be extinguished by the world's gloom.
It's the radiance of a soul that refuses to let darkness have the final word.
It's time to shine, not despite of the darkness, but because of it.
We are called to be something extraordinary. We are called to be light. We are called to bring resilient blessings to a broken world.
So let's roll up our sleeves. Let's step out of our comfort zones. And let's learn what it truly means to be the gritty light our world so desperately needs.
Are you ready to shine?
Rick Russo was a pastor in Colorado, and a number of years ago, on a Sunday, he was heading up the stairs to their education area, and on his way up, this little kid, maybe third or fourth grade, was coming down the stairs, and he stopped and said, "Pastor Russo, look what I made, look what I made," and he had in his hands a heart. For a couple of weeks, they had been doing this craft in their class where they had a glass heart, and then they painted their name on it with a verse about God's love, and he's holding his heart, and Rick knelt down looking at it with him, and this little girl came running down the stairs, bumped the little boy's arms, and the heart flew up in the air. And before either one of them could grab it, it hit the tile floor and broke into 1,000 pieces. And the little guy just started crying. Rick's trying to help him put the pieces together again. The little girl just kept running because she didn't realize what she had done. And he's crying, "She broke my heart. She broke my heart." He didn't say it, but all Pastor Rick could think was, "Ain't going to be the last time. Won't be the last time this happens to you." I want to start this weekend with a question, and I'd like a show of hands all over our movement, even if you're watching online alone. Here's the question. How many of you have a problem? Raise your hand. How many of you are sitting next to someone with a problem? Raise your hand. How many of you are sitting next to your problems? Some of you even raised your hand without even thinking about it, and now you've got a problem. I wonder if we could make a case that we are defined at least in part by the problems we embrace. So what's your problem? Sometimes we call it a holy discontent. That's an external problem that goes so deep into our heart that it's hard to go to sleep at night without pondering its solution. Maybe it's not just your problem. It's broader, and you want to see it solved for others. What's your problem? Perhaps it's loneliness or depression or orphans or world hunger or racism or fill in the blank. But can I tell you what I think Jesus would say? And if Jesus would say it, then it might be a problem that goes even deeper, all the way to the core of our humanity, kind of a meta problem. See, I think Jesus would say your problem is you have a broken heart. And you know what? Your broken heart, my broken heart, is His holy discontent. He'll do anything short of sin to fix your broken heart. Way back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, God began speaking about our problem and its solution. They called it the new covenant. He said, "I will give you a new heart. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart. I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll write my laws on your heart so that you'll know me and follow my way." See, we have this broken heart problem. And you know what? Our broken hearts cause more grief and pain and mess than we care to admit. Our broken hearts create enemies from neighbors and too often spread like a virus, this bitterness and anxiety. Sometimes our broken hearts become a prison cell for our souls. So that instead of the light of the world, our hearts just kind of seem to drain the light. But this is why Jesus came. Jesus is for us in our brokenness. In fact, I think Jesus is actually drawn to our brokenness. He's not keeping His distance from your poverty. He's not shaking His head at your broken heart or pointing His finger at your captivity. He's not bumbling around in your darkness like He doesn't know what to do. He's not uncomfortable with your mourning and your grief and your cries of despair. If you can find Him anywhere, He's sitting there in the midst of your mess. And I know for some of us that's difficult to believe, but I'm telling you, this is why he came. This is why he keeps coming. He's drawn to our brokenness. And he's not drawn to our brokenness like a rubbernecking driver who just can't take his eyes off the crash. He's drawn for a purpose. Coming with good news for bad news days and wholeness for broken hearts, freedom for captives. See, he's come to give us a new heart. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' defining moment vision of a community of people living life with his heart. We started to talk about that last week, and this week we're doing kind of a wrap-up, a review of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. See, first, Jesus has to convince us that we need his help. Every time we hear Jesus say, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, you only have to do this, but I say to you, it's like he's kind of telling us that we can't fix our hearts by ourselves. The truly living life with his heart, it's an unreachable standard. So here's what we heard him say at the beginning of this series. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, he said, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's will, God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, we have a context here where the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're kind of trying to dumb down the law, make it a bit more doable for people, including themselves. But in Matthew 5, Jesus is doing two things. First, he's teaching God's real law, not just dealing with the external performance and behavior modification. He's driving it deep into the heart where it was always meant to be, written on our hearts. And secondly, he's using the law of God. He's applying it. Paul tells us that the primary purposes of the law is to reveal sin. In Romans 7, Paul basically says, one day the law came and smacked me up alongside the head and said, you're not okay. How well do you do with that truth? I mean, don't we sometimes have a hard time being truthful with ourselves? Psychologists say that we have a massive blind spot that they call the self-serving bias. Like the survey, one of my favorites, the U.S. News and World Report did this survey years ago. They asked people, who do you think is likely to get into heaven? And they were given a choice of seven people. Michael Jordan got 65%. I guess God is a basketball fan. Oprah got 66%. 79% gave the thumbs up to Mother Teresa. But guess who out of the seven received the largest percentage of thumbs up for heaven? It was the person completing the survey. That was one of the choices. Do you think you are most likely to go into heaven? Apparently, most of the people doing the survey thought, you know what? Mother Teresa's got a pretty good chance of getting into heaven. In fact, there's only one person I can think of who has a better chance than her, and that's me. But the truth is that we have a problem. The truth is that I'm not okay, and without Jesus, I'll never be okay. But it actually goes a bit deeper than just not okay. Jesus doesn't use it in these verses, this word, but I guarantee you the word that came into their mind as soon as he spoke the word law was the word sin. And that's a hard word, right? It's rarely used today outside the church, and unless we're using it to describe a great pleasure, like that chocolate cake was sinfully delicious. Sin isn't politically correct. It involves judgment and requires absolutes that somebody else chose. And as though someone else has the right to tell me how to live, we prefer the word mistake. A mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by bad reasoning. But I'm not bad. I just didn't have all the information, or I wasn't thinking correctly. I didn't know any better. I tried, but I'm not perfect. At worst, I was careless. It's an oops. And just get over it. If you look it up, the synonyms for sin are words like evil and guilt and immorality and fault and wrongdoing and trespass and unrighteousness and wickedness. The synonyms for mistake are words like confusion and snafu, misstep, blunder, blooper, boo-boo, flub, or if you're French, faux pas. Mistake is an oops. Oops, I didn't mean to hurt you. Oops, we went a little far for the first date. Oops, so I'm not perfect. Oops, I didn't mean to say that or do that or think that. That lie came out before I even knew what I was saying. Oops. And just be honest, is it easier to think of yourself as an oopster or a sinner? See, if I'm an oopster, I just need more information. I need to try harder, but there's nothing fundamentally wrong with me. I'm not broken. I'm not worthy of judgment. Guilt and shame need not apply, but if I'm a sinner, that's different. Bad or broken, it requires forgiveness or punishment. If I'm a sinner, that seems to be, I don't know, just a bit deeper. It means I wasn't just careless or uninformed. I chose it. That somewhere inside of me, I wanted them to hurt at least just a little bit. At some point, I decided that protecting myself was more important than telling the truth. For some reason, I decided that integrity doesn't matter, at least not in this moment. And hypocrisy is just a lifestyle choice. That what I want is more important than what you need. And that's sin. So just whisper these words to yourself. I'm not just an oopster. I'm not just an oopster. My problem goes deeper than oops. I might be able to convince you it was just an oops, but the truth is that before I drift off to sleep lying in bed thinking back over my day, I know better. I know it was intentional. I didn't get caught, but I've done it before, and it's a good bet I'll do it again. It wasn't because I didn't know better. It's not an oops. I'm not an oopster. I've got sin, and you do too. The Apostle John said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And can I make this really clear? People who are on the journey of becoming more and more like Jesus are more concerned about their own sin than they are about your own sin. So let me speak truth. I've got sin. You know, at times I've sinned because my heart is rebellious and I just want to be my own master and choose my own path, my own thoughts, determine my own rights and wrongs. At times I've sinned because I've tried to satisfy my heart, my soul through things other than God. God's substitutes, pale imitations of joy or pleasures of life, not treasuring God, that's sin. In fact, I'll tell you, these last few weeks, there have been times when I just put a halt. I quit chasing God because I was far more concerned about what others were thinking about me. I happened to get offended by what someone did and how they treated me, and I kind of just saturated in that offense because if I was offended, it wasn't my fault. Until I remember the voice of God through a video I watched about Ed Dobson. Ed Dobson was a pastor a long time ago who lost his life to ALS. And at one point in the video, he said these words. He said, "So I told God, if you want to take my voice, that's okay." And remembering that, those words, it kind of broke me inside. That was one of the words that God has given me. "Dan, I want you to surrender your voice." And my voice is what I use to shape what others think of me. That's sin. And I almost fear that making those admissions too quickly will make it seem like a small matter, when in reality it's grievous. My sin is not just a failure to reach God's minimum standards. It's a failure to treasure His heart. It's a lack of gratitude for the price that Christ paid so that I could be adopted by Father God into the family of God. See, I think if we have a problem, our greatest problem is a sin-soaked heart. It keeps us from thriving. It leads to addiction. It ravages marriages and breaks families. It hardens hearts and creates anxiety-filled minds. It drains our joy and reaps us discouragement. It causes us to hate, or even worse, ignore our neighbors. We sacrifice our kids on the altar of success, sometimes their success, and we care about so much that matters so little. And yet in the midst of the mess, in the midst of my sin, my greatest hope, our greatest hope is that we are relentlessly pursued by a lavishly gracious, greatly merciful, fiercely loyal, patiently loving God. And so I just say, perhaps it's time to turn back and run like little kids to our Father's arms. And can I tell you, His arms are stretched wide open. See, all of this that Jesus has been talking about in Matthew chapter 5 that we've been looking at these last few months, it's an unreachable standard. But it's set by your Father. Listen to the end of chapter 5. After all of Jesus, but I say to you, challenges, ending with the grittiest call of all, love your neighbors, pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said these words in Matthew 5:48, last verse of the chapter. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. My goodness. I mean, you talk about an unreachable standard. Be perfect is bad enough, but be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect? Are you kidding, Jesus? But listen carefully to his words. Because if we don't listen carefully, we'll miss the beginning notes of a symphony of grace in his words. Don't let the words "be perfect" drown out the words "your Father in heaven." Your Father. Your Father. When Jesus lived, he painted a whole new picture of God. In the whole Old Testament, God was called Father 7 times. Jesus refers to God as Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount alone, 3 chapters. You cannot open the pages of the New Testament without soon realizing what's new. What's new in the New Testament, at least in part, is our potential relationship with God. And all there are over 200 different New Testament references to God as our Father. J.I. Packer once wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as Father. If this thought does not control our whole outlook on life," he said, we do not understand Christianity very well at all. He's my Father. He's your Father, a good Father, our Papa, our Daddy. When we look at Jesus' life and words, you can't miss it. Jesus wanted us to know God as his Father. He wanted us to know God as our Father. When we go back to the Sermon on the Mount next fall, we'll see 6 times in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will make statements like Matthew 6, 4, 6, and 18, "Your Father sees in the secret place." In Matthew 6, 8, "Your Father knows the things you need even before you ask." And then in Matthew 6, 32, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He sees you and he knows you. In God's eyes, you're not just another common face. You stand out in a crowd because he's our Father. God knows when we sit and when we rise. His eyes were on you yesterday when you sat down to take a break. He knows your schedule, all the places you have to go and the things you have to do, our thoughts, the attitudes behind our actions. Even when our faces are a mask of calm, he sees the storms raging in our hearts. He knows more about us than our best friend. He knows more about you than you know about you. And it's not just who we are now that God knows, it's who we've been and who we'll be. So hear your Father say, I know what's behind you in your past. I know how it's wounded you, how it shaped you. You think you'll never get past your past, but I'm writing your story and I'm not done. And today I have laid my gracious hand upon you. I know you and I love you and I'm with you. Tim Keller writes, "To be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. To be known and not loved, that's our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved," he said, "well, that's a whole lot like being loved by God. And it is what we need more than anything." Listen, I hope you believe this because it's so important. It's so important because what I believe about my Father will shape how I live as his kid. What you believe about your Father will shape how you live as his kid. What do you believe about the Father? Philip Yancey tells a story about a pastor friend of his who was kind of battling with his 15-year-old daughter. He knew she was just kind of running wild. And several nights in a row, she hadn't even bothered to come home at all. The parents had tried various forms of discipline to no avail. She lied to them, deceived them, and then found a way to blame it on them. "It's your fault for being so strict," she'd say. The pastor said, I remember standing in front of the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home, and I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father of the prodigal son, but I was furious with my daughter for the way she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone. Yet I must tell you, he said, when my daughter came home early the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms, to love her, to tell her I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father. The next time you think about God, hold up that portrait of a lovesick father waiting at the window for his wayward son or daughter, looking out into the darkness, heart-hurting, righteously angry, and yet wanting above all else to forgive you and heal you and give us a new heart. See, here's how I would put it when it comes to the unreachable standard set by my father. I would say that I'm more messed up than I care to admit and more loved than I ever imagined. Andy Stanley put it this way. In his ministry, Jesus taught two opposing ideas that seemed like they should not come out of the same person's mouth. He came along first and made everybody feel worse about themselves. He raised the bar. He came into a culture where they had dumbed down God's law, saying, it's not so hard to be good. God's not as serious as you thought. But Jesus instead pushed the bar way up high and said, oh, no, it's worse than you thought. You thought you were kind of bad. You're really bad. You're not good. Nobody's good enough to be in God's good favor. And then he also said, and oh, by the way, God loves you just the way you are. Wait a minute. Which is it? Either I'm terrible or God loves me. And Jesus basically responded, it's both. You're terrible and God loves you. You're worse than you thought, and God loves you more than you can imagine. And more than anything, that's what motivates me to live life with this don't quit grit. Remember, grit is the shape of a heart that rises above the heart to reach for hope, the shape of a heart that refuses to quit walking the path of God's blessing, to be a light to the world. And make no mistake, that path is not always easy. It's often hard. He'll give you a new heart. But living life his way still requires this intense grit. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is a call for don't quit grit. Don't quit grit. We want God to just zap, bless us. But the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with brokenness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken. And it leads to persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, he says. But that persecution breaks open our hearts so that the light shines. It's light that won't quit in the dark places. We become the light of the world, a light that in the end even loves our enemies. I love how Eugene Peterson translates Matthew 5:48 in his paraphrase, The Message. He says, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives towards you. See, it's a journey. It's a calling. It's the journey of growing up into your God-given identity. It's the calling to live with Jesus' heart, loving generously with grace the way God loves towards us. Listen to the Apostle John's words in 1 John 3:1-2. He says, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world do not recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we'll see him as he really is. That's where we're headed. That's the journey. When we see him, seeing him is going to change us to the very core of our souls. We'll be like him. And meanwhile, there's nothing better than this gritty journey of growing up in his love. And I'm telling you, you will never find a more gritty love, don't quit grit love, than the love of your Father God. You know, perhaps one of the hardest things, and at the same time, the most life-giving thing God will ever ask you to do, is to just be honest with yourself. Tell yourself the truth. A while back, I read a blog post from a young man who had been on a mission trip for 9 months. It was called The World Race, and he learned the power of getting honest with himself. He wrote in his blog, I've officially been on the race for 242 days, 9 months. You'd think that by this time, I would have it all together, that I'd be a rock. I spent countless nights on the floor. I've taken ice cold showers, sometimes gone weeks with no shower. I've eaten bugs and baby chickens still in the egg. I've dug ditches, planted fields, taught English, painted walls, shared the gospel, and even preached a sermon or two. But, he said, 9 months in, my relationship with God is strained at best. I'm as empty as the day I stepped onto a plane so long ago. My frustrations, he wrote, have taken root. What was irritation has birthed hate. Doubt has begat denial. And what was freedom has produced contempt. So how, you ask, amidst so many clear workings and provisions of God, could I remain so cold? The truth is simple, he said. It almost always is. I've been pretending. In fact, almost my entire life, he wrote, has been a lie. I'm a pastor's kid striving not to disappoint my parents. I'm a Christian in the South desperately trying to fit into society. I'm a children's pastor trying to please others and prove my value. I'm a missionary trying to bring change to others that I haven't experienced myself. I've played the role so long, the true me is buried deep beneath the mountains of guilt and shame and doubt. And each day the lie roots itself deeper into my heart until I can no longer differentiate between the truth and my facade. I feel hopeless, he said. I've had enough. Either I go back to the United States and stop playing missionary and Christian for good, or God. God needs to do something radical. It was a few days later in Romania, he said, for the first time in months, he actually heard God speak. They were meeting in the basement of a Scottish pub, and he was listening to a squad leader, Alice, boldly share her heart. And God started speaking to him through her. Step out. Confess. Be real, he said. Stop pretending. So without calculating his words, without packaging the truth in a neat little box, he began to talk. Out of the overflow of his broken heart, the words came. He confessed his junk. He writes, it's ugly, but true, just like God wants it. And in that moment, amid a mess of tears and snot and dark truths, he said, I feel my heart rip open and every festering, cancerous, malignant aberration purges itself from my spirit. And I'm clean. I'm pure. I'm a new creation. My squad surrounds me and covers me in prayer. The Holy Spirit, he wrote, is in this room. Listen, you can't give yourself a new heart. And you can't live a new life without new power. You can't get to God without God. Some of you have been trying so hard. And I know what that's like. I can't tell you how many times I've let myself become convinced that once I was saved, I didn't need a Savior. Listen, you never don't need Him. But sometimes it's hard to find Him until we confess how much we need Him, until we get honest with ourselves. And that's why Jesus started this whole sermon thing out with blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the desperate, blessed are the broken, blessed are those who realize they don't have much to bring to the party. The truly poor in spirit are past pretending. Pretending has not brought life, and they want life. They want a new heart more than they want to shape how people view them. And here's the amazing thing. When we get honest, and that's really all that confession is. It's agreeing with God. It's telling ourselves the truth. It's getting honest. When we confess that we're not okay, that we're not oopsters, that we have sin, all of a sudden the gospel truth becomes this living, breathing, new hope and new heart and new life. I love what Mark writes in the beginning of his gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, the time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And I just ask you, what if today, what if our time has come at last? Father God, I pray for each and every person listening, not just to my voice, but listening to your words, listening to the whisper of your spirit, perhaps saying that now is the time, that today is the day. That today is the day to get honest with ourselves and maybe even honest with a few others. To confess and repent and run back to your arms. Say, God, I can't do this on my own, but would you help me? God, I pray for each and every person, each and every one of us who even has a little bit of a broken heart. God, would you come in and do what only you can do? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.